thank you for your word, and I thank you for this book. I thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit gives us understanding, and we can dig into it, and we can know your heart through it, and who you are, and how awesome and incredible you are, Lord. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you're our Father. Thank you, Lord, that you're the Savior, the only Savior, that you're the Creator, that you're the great I Am. And we worship you, Lord. We thank you. Lord, bless us tonight. Please, here tonight in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've made it all the way up to Isaiah chapter 44. It's amazing because I can remember thinking ahead to starting this book. We're all the way up here. But this section of Scripture, particularly chapter 43, it reveals to us that God is not through with the nation of Israel. We all know that. It's a lie of the enemy to deny that God has a very specific purpose for Israel. One of the big lies you see on the planet right now and in the media and in the Mideast and all over the globe is that, you know, there was no Holocaust and Israel was not a nation and they don't have any right to the land and on and on and on and on. Everything's anti-Israel, right? The UN, the United Nothing is totally against Israel as well. So it's a lie of the enemy that God doesn't have a future purpose for the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, we know that the Apostle Paul asked the question, hath God cast away his people? And the answer, of course, is God forbid, Paul says, Romans 11:1. Now, that's a very authoritative answer. That's a very dogmatic answer. Clear cut, Paul's like, no way. That's his way of saying, no way. God is not through with Israel, and he makes it clear in these chapters that we're seeing here, of course. The themes of what we're seeing in retrospect are creation, we're seeing redemption, the preservation of Israel, and now it's the prospect of future judgment and deliverance. Also, the redemption of Israel, and then the promise of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that tonight. And there's more warning against idolatry. We'll also see that tonight. And we'll also see the beginning of the prophecy of Cyrus, which I think is an amazing prophecy, 200 years before the man even was born on the planet, and it expands from there. But so we'll see prophecy concerning Cyrus in the next couple chapters. But Isaiah 44, 1, verse 1 there. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Interesting. This here, here's the Lord. He's encouraging Israel. Have you noticed? He calls them Jacob, the old name. Remember what the old name meant? Heel catcher, supplanter, not a really good name. He calls them by the old name. And he calls them by Israel, which is governed by God, which is the new name for their great-great-great-grandfather and all. And then Jeshurun, meaning righteous nation. They're all of those, aren't they? They're the heel supplanter, the heel catcher, the conniver, Jacob. But they're now Israel. They are governed by God. And they are also a righteous nation, too, because they're standing, like we saw Sunday. They're standing. There's nothing about them that makes them righteous other than they're standing with God, our standing in Christ. So he calls them all of that, and it's righteous nation, and he tells them to not be afraid that he would pour out the water of his spirit upon a dry land. Coming up. Now, back in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 and 34, I'll read it. You don't have to go there if you don't want. But it says that the Lord, listen to this, this is interesting. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the nation confessed their sin, and they would afflict themselves, grieve, repent, things like that. They'd be afflicted. They'd afflict their souls. Then they had a party 5 days later, which I think is a great idea. At the Feast of Tabernacles, 5 is the number of grace. 7 days they had this feast, and this would be, 7 is the number of completion or perfection. So every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would split up. Half of them would go one way and half of them would go the other way. Check this out. They'd go into two groups. One would go east to the Valley of Kidron. The other group would gather, or that first group, they would gather willow, they would gather palm and myrtle and citrus branches and stuff like that, that they could wave and that they could lay down in the floor of the temple court and all that. They'd pass it out to the people so that they could lay them in the courtyard of the temple where the sacrifices were made. The second group of priests, they went south to the Pool of Siloam, and they'd be carrying a golden pitcher that they would dip into the water at the Pool of Siloam, this big gold pitcher. And both companies of the priests, the ones carrying the branches and those carrying the water, would meet back at the temple. And that's where the water was poured from the pitcher right in front of the altar, right on the ground in front of the altar, as a reminder of God's provision of water for them during their wilderness journey, during the Exodus, when there was no water. God provided it. Then on the 8th day, the great day of the feast, the priests would go to the Pool of Siloam again. They do this every day. Now here's the 8th day. They go back to the Pool of Siloam, which meant, by the way, sent one. The sent one. We know who that refers to. So anyways, they'd go down the 8th day, but they would return with an empty pitcher to acknowledge the fact that now they don't need that water in the wilderness. They're in the promised land and there's water all over. There's plenty of water. So they'd acknowledge that fact because they were now in the promised land. There's no need for water or a supernatural provision of that water. And as they did this, the priests would pray this prayer right here, verses 2 through 4. They'd do this and then they'd pray each day, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses." So why did they read this passage? Because they understood that Isaiah chapter 44 was a prophecy of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that was coming. The pouring out that would happen only when the Messiah came. So they're looking forward to this. When the Messiah comes, there will be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. They're thinking ahead to that. It would happen only when Messiah came to their land. Now, centuries later, approximately 32 AD, on the day of that great feast, as everyone watched, here's the 8th day, there's a little-known rabbi there. These guys come back with the empty pitcher. And, you know, the priests, they return from Siloam, they pour the empty pitcher out. Then they prayed for the Messiah to come, like I just read. And at that moment, when it's quiet, all the people are standing there. There's lots of people. Imagine this. Imagine all these people outside in the temple court. I mean, there's tons of people. It's quiet now. They've just poured it out. They've just prayed. At that moment, a young 33-year-old rabbi from Galilee shouted out loud, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." Can you picture this? It's quiet. He's immediately saying, "It's me. I'm here. I'm the Messiah." And how many people in that crowd think, "Who is this nut?" Think about that. "It's me. And drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." I mean, that's what it was like. And he didn't look like me, but you know. He yells it out loud. Think about that. Think of how crazy this might look to people. Think of the priests that are standing there going, "It ain't you. What are you doing?" I mean, this is, what a scene. We read this, you know, we read scripture and everything, and we're like, "Yeah, cool." But you ever really, like, really think about what it looked like? What was going on there? People everywhere. And Jesus shouts this out. "You want water? I quench your thirst. It's me. I'm the Messiah. And today I proclaim right here on the spot, I'm here. J- John 7:37. This is radical. So Jesus presented himself as the Messiah, and he offers the living water. We could say he offers the rain of the Holy Spirit, too. As in Joel chapter 2, in the latter days, the Holy Spirit will be poured out like rain. But Jesus' declaration wasn't complete yet. Because actually, what's about to happen, every night during the Feast of Tabernacles, the celebration of illumination took place now. So that would be at the Temple Mount. In that celebration, four huge menorahs were set ablaze. I mean, they were lit up. Their wicks were made of used priest robes that had worn out. Maybe they got too much blood on them or whatever it was, and they shredded them up and they used them for wicks. They would wind them up and make them into wicks and put them in the menorah. They weren't using oil at this time, but so the priest robes made the wicks, which had been worn out. And here the light shines so bright that it could be seen 100 miles away just from four giant menorahs. Now, at the end of the feast, the menorahs would be put out, extinguished, whatever, not relit until the following year. John says that on the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, after he yelled out, "I'm the one who will quench your thirst," after the menorahs were extinguished, John 8:12, there's no more light. That's when Jesus cried, "I am the light of the world." So no sleeping tonight. You notice that? No, I'm kidding. But the true light, which would never be extinguished, is what he's saying. Now, can you picture this? He's back again. The priests. We know how the priests felt. He's back. Who is this guy? Radical, isn't it? See, I think of us. We're afraid to go over to that guy at work who's just sitting there with his sandwich all alone every single day. He's lonely. Nobody talks to that guy. I can't go over and talk to him. Yes, you can. You can go over to him and talk to him and get him to open up. Tell him a little bit about Jesus. Put yourself in the picture of Jesus. He appears as just a man. They don't know who he really is yet. And yet, in front of all those people, he can yell it out. And you could say, well, he's God. He can do that. Of course, he did everything, though, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's a man. But I believe that taking the step and acting out and doing it in a powerful way like that he's not doing anything in a wrong way. We'd be surprised to find out how powerful his word is. Just taking the step. We won't take the step sometimes. He says, "I am the light of the world." He's the true light, which would never be extinguished. Now, today we know that the Lord's coming is near. We can all feel it and everything. So in the meantime, drink deeply of the water of the Holy Spirit. Ask for it. Ask to be baptized in it. Ask to be filled with it, you guys. If you haven't experienced this yet, you don't know what you're missing. Ask to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. Drink deeply of the water of the Spirit and illuminate your life, not with a pillar of fire or a huge menorah that was lit and then extinguished, but by the presence and the promise of the Lord, who will never leave us or forsake us as we walk with him daily. In other words, the promise and the presence. Think about it. Prayer and worship and the Word. Really get into them. Really get into them. We know that from Joel chapter 2 that as the tribulation period comes to a close, which we won't be here for, we'll be taken out of here before that comes. But as that closes, the Holy Spirit will be poured out in such a way that millions are going to turn to the true and the living God. Those who come to God during the tribulation are going to be hunted down. They're going to be given a real close haircut. Like down around here. And they won't be able to buy, they won't be able to sell, but they're going to heaven. But millions are going to turn to the true and the living God in that great and terrible day. But this outpouring was previewed on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came down upon them, but it wasn't completely fulfilled because Joel chapter 2 speaks of signs in the sky, the moon turning to blood, various symbols associated with a tribulation period and everything. But it also speaks to us personally, if you think about it, because the Lord promises that he will pour water upon those who are thirsty. Are you thirsty? Maybe you're one of those people who's like, never even thought about being thirsty. I don't even want to be thirsty. There's people like that. I'm fine the way I am. I go to church on Sunday. Listen, you know, he will pour water upon those who are thirsty and blessing upon his offspring. That's awesome because we need the Holy Spirit to be poured upon us and our families. Who does the Lord pour out his Spirit on? Those who are thirsty. That's the key. Are you thirsty? That's the key. We often over-mystify. We often over-complicate all the things in regard to the Holy Spirit and all that, the work of the Holy Spirit in too many cases, because prerequisite for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit is simply saying, Lord, I am thirsty. I'm thirsty for more of you. If you've never in your relationship with the Lord thought, I want more of you, Lord, then what are you doing? Think about it. I've never said that to the Lord. I want more of you. Then what are you doing? Really? Remember the Beatitudes. Jesus said, the person who acknowledges their thirst is blessed. The one who admits their hunger will be filled. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. So if you're not thirsty and you don't have a desire to experience a fuller measure of the Holy Spirit through your life, in your life, how can you become thirsty? Because you should be. How can you become thirsty? And I say you because you should be. Ask a runner. Ask an athlete. How do they get thirsty? Get in the game. Get off the bench. Get into the action. Seriously. You know, start expending energy and start sweating a bit, and you'll find yourself feeling thirsty real fast. The key to get out is to start ministering. Why not? Start sharing. Start loving and caring, because when we're in the place of loving our neighbors and sharing with our friends and relatives and family or witnessing to coworkers, we expend energy that'll make us begin to thirst for more of the Lord. As you see the Lord working in your life or through you, that he even wants to use you, that when you begin to experience his grace, how much he loves us, and the blessings that he's pouring out upon us, look at another country. Look at Haiti or something. But when he starts to use a knucklehead like you or me, it's amazing. It's amazing. You'll thirst for more of him. As he blows your mind because you're digging into the scriptures and you're like, Lord, I want to see you in this. And he starts revealing things to you. It'll make you hunger and thirst for even more. Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I had to say that because I want you to know that sweat isn't necessarily required. He says it's easy, but there are times where sweat is involved. All your labor is not in vain, though. He didn't say it was going to be easy. He said his yoke is easy, that he will help us. Anyways, thirst is required. Look at verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. All that means that the day when Israel experiences revival during the tribulation period, that's one of the reasons for the tribulation period. They're going to go through it, like Noah in the ark. They're going to go through it. They're going to come out of it and realize now that here he comes, and that's the one we've pierced. That's the one who was wounded in our house, in the house of his friends. So the Holy Spirit will be poured out on Israel, and they won't be 75% agnostic like they are today. Basically, the Jewish nation is today. They'll call themselves the Lord's. They'll remember their incredible heritage, and they'll remember their roots. They'll remember and take upon themselves the name of the true and the living God. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Notice, it looks like two people, but one speaking. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. If you remember, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus declared that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Well, here, God declares that he is the first and the last. So this either means that there are two firsts and two lasts, or that Jesus is God. We know. We've already established in Isaiah that Jesus is the creator. Well, wait a minute, God's the creator. Yes. We also established that he's the only Savior. We know that, but God says, I'm the only Savior, so there's only one. He's going to tell us that again if we look at verse 7. And who as I shall call and shall declare it? Or is there anybody like me? He's saying, is there anyone like me? Say so. And then he says, and set it in order for me since I appointed the ancient people. What he's saying is, if there's anybody like me, say so. And tell me what happened when I established my people long ago. That's what he's saying. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. In other words, also, you know, if there is another, then you predict what's coming. You tell people what's coming in advance. You tell them how it was back when I made them and established them. And you tell them what the future says. What he's saying is if you claim to be God, let's see the proof of it, that kind of stuff. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto him. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee that from that time and have declared it? You know what? What he's saying is if you guys will go back to Genesis and read, you'll see. I've been there. I've declared it. I've told you things before they happen. That's what verifies this book. You are my witnesses, or your fathers were there. Your fathers passed it down to their sons, and their sons passed it on down. And you know the story. You know the history. Back then, Jewish people would know their history. It was passed on. It was the father's duty to take the kids to the scriptures and teach them. And he was not only teaching them about God, he was teaching them about their own heritage and their own history. And I love this. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Simple. I know not any. So our Lord does what no other God dares to do. He prophesies the future. That's the proof of his deity and his supremacy right there. And still, even though that happens, even that didn't keep his people from being seduced by idols. Isn't it amazing? You know, Sunday we talked about being taken from their land, captured and taken away to Babylon because they were in idolatry, and they're taken to Babylon where it's the seat of idolatry on earth. There's billions of idols there. It'd be like a Christian taken from this country and stuck in a Hindu house where there's 3,000 gods or whatever it is. Think about that. But they're still seduced by idols. It says that they that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Idols are vanity. And their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten and graven image that is profitable for nothing? In other words, it's profitable for anything, because it's nothing. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen they are of men. The workman who makes the idol, he's making his god. Well, a man starts in the first place and makes the god. Does that sound right? I thought the god makes the man. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith or the blacksmith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. Think about this. The maker of the idol gets tired while he's making the idol. Then what kind of power does the god have? This guy who makes the idol gets tired and hungry. He drinketh no water and he is faint. Such effort put into all of this for what? Such effort put into making his own god. And what does he get out of it? You know, the carpenter or the craftsman stretcheth out his rule and marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes and he marketeth out with a compass and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. The best he can do is make it beautiful according to himself, according to man. And it remains in the house. It doesn't go anywhere. It just sits there. Listen, God made us in his image. for his purposes, for his will, for his pleasure. And when we realize that, that's when we will not be able to make an idol in our own image of him. You with me? A God in our own image, imagination. Wait a minute, it doesn't even have to be physical. It can be in our imagination. It can be our idea of who God is. My college roommate, God is the coolest guy in the world. He says you can smoke pot and get drunk all the time and do anything you want to. You know, I'm like, that's your God, huh? Okay. I was kind of into that God for a while, but no, I mean, we can in our imagination, image, make an idol of God the way we want it to be. The beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak. He goes out and he gets the best wood he can find, let's say. Or maybe he's poor and he gets cheap wood, whatever. But didn't God made the cypress and the oak in the first place? This is, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for another. You may plant a tree and it may grow up and you may have plans for that tree, maybe even if you're going to make an idol out of it, but you pass on and some other guy comes along and gets that tree. So it's for another man. He's going to burn it. He's going to use it for fuel. For he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worships it. He maketh it a graven image and he falls down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue, or the leftover, thereof he maketh a god. You know, like the wood that's left over. He picks up the stray piece of wood, whatever's left over, and he makes an idol out of it. It's not even the best part. It's not even his first act. It's not even the choice piece of wood, maybe. He makes it out of the residue. Therefore, he maketh a god, even his graven image, and he falls down unto it and worships it. Now, this has gone on for centuries, and it's still going on today. When we originally think of idols, we think of something. Hey, I'm going to say it right out. I always think of my mom's Mary that was about this big. I'm not kidding. Sitting on her dining room table. What's that for? Oh, it's going to cure everybody. It's going to do. But whatever whatever it's made out of, it's just sitting there and it's doing nothing. Oh, we don't worship that. Well, you pray at it and you lay stuff at its feet and you light stuff and you stick it there. And they worship it and they fall down to it. And this has been happening for years. But the thing I want to point out too is you don't even have a physical idol. Maybe your physical idol has tires on it or something. But maybe your idol is in your head, and it's an image of God that's not our real true God. But the heathen cultures surrounding Israel, and even the people in Israel, had fallen into the practice of idolatry over and over and over again, like a cycle, like a wheel going on and on and on. And they'd cut down a tree and build a fire from it to bake bread and provide heat. And with a leftover piece of wood, they'd carve an idol to worship, as we saw. So God asks, he does. Does that really make sense? That's what he's saying here, to put it in like modern lingo. But what about us today? What about us? In 1 John 5:21, John warned us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He said that. It seems like it's thrown in random at the end of his letter, but he puts that in there because we have a tendency to do this. We do. We have a tendency, there's one in all of us, to get sucked into the stupidity of idolatry because an idol is anything that has higher priority in our lives than God does. It could be temporary. It could be an idol for a day or just temporary thing, whatever it is. Because an idol is anything that has higher priority in our lives than the Lord does. Moses knows this. Moses, in Exodus 20, verse 3, he's up on that Mount Sinai up there, and God is thundering, you know? Picture Moses, and he's like, you know, God's thundering. God's serious. He's trying to make a point. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I think Moses got the idea. And the poor guy goes down the mountain, and what are they making? An idol. A gold calf. No wonder he freaks out. But my question is, are there any gods in our lives that have a higher priority than the Lord Jesus does? A good way to find out is to ask yourself, what do I think about in my spare time when I have downtime? What consumes my thoughts? When I'm not into a specific task or in a specific conversation, I just have some time, where do my thoughts go to most? Think about that. Whatever it is that dominates our thoughts is probably the God in our life. It could be a relationship. You know, maybe it's somebody you wish you could date or somebody you wish you could marry. It could be your career. It could be wondering how you could get ahead. I'm going to get ahead. And it's that idol in your life. It could be ministry. You're wondering how you can impact more people. I know pastors who their idol is getting more people. I want more people. It's really true. It could be your body, how to get in better shape. I'm going to make this a sculpture. You know, I'm going to exercise profits a little, but when your body becomes your God, trust me, it's going to start running down. Maybe it's your house, what project you're going to do next, your toys, your hobbies, whatever it might be. They aren't going to be enough. If your hobbies and your toys are your idols, you're not going to have enough hobbies and you're not going to have enough toys. I think you already know this. You got to have more. Where does your mind naturally go when it's free to wander? Because in reality, whatever has priority in our lives, that's the God of our life. So this is a wake-up call. It's an important assessment that we all need to make. But the idol maker prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. Blindness. One of the things about the Lord, if you insist on having your way so much for so long, there can be a point where he just says, okay, you don't want me. And that should be scary to us. That should scare us. If you insist on having your way over the Lord's way, there may be a point where he just says, okay, I'm done. Go for it. This is speaking of blindness. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh, and I have eaten it. You know, I've cooked meals. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? You know, and really, it's like taking the leftover or the trash and making something out of it. Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? Can you picture that? Shall I worship and bow my face down to a piece of wood? Do you know what? When I was in high school, one of the things we did, win or lose, we got off that bus after a football game, to the shrine, and we ran over to this big shrine, and we all knelt down, and we prayed to a statue that was about 15 feet tall. And I remember there was a kid there with us who was a Baptist, and the kid just stood there with his helmet, like, and I just thought, to this day, he graduated from Harvard, this kid, this guy, but anyways, I always thought, he had it right. He knew what he was doing. He ended up going to a Catholic high school because he wanted to play football, and he wanted to get a good education and this and that and everything. But I'll never forget that. We had to run over to the shrine, and we had to kneel down and pray, win or lose. And there's this big statue standing there. Anyway, he says here, shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? It's absurd. Or clay, or stone, or marble, or brass, or bronze, or gold. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? There's tragedy in idolatry, not just stupidity. And it's because of the idol's total inability to deliver. When tragedy strikes, and you know it will, it does. Let's say tragedy strikes. We could go to our house and say, house, deliver me. Because it's our idol, right? But it won't be able to. We could say to our car, save me. We could say, it can't, but we could say to our land or our possessions or our talents, help me, but they won't. They won't do it. They won't provide the deliverance we need. You know, idolatry or idols can't deliver, they can't save, they can't help us, but they can and they will dehumanize us. Listen to this. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusts them." Like unto them. My first thought was, in other words, dead. Dead. If you pray to or trust or look to an idol, then you're dead. You are not born again. Spiritually, you are dead. So he says, you are like unto them. You ever see in places where, like in Mexico, I think in the Philippines too, Eve, they will take idols around and they'll dress them up and put flowers all over them and march them through the town and they'll have a feast. A lot of places, actually. Here he's saying the same tree that's their master is also their servant. That they worship part of it and they use part for household chores. They feed on what is as worthless as ashes, in other words. They're led astray by a delusion. They can't deliver themselves from their own bondage. And they never face up to the fact that the God they hold in their hands is a lie. So a person becomes like that thing that they worship. And when we worship the Lord, we become like him. That's the thing, you know. We worship the Lord. We should be worshiping the Lord so we can become more like him. We need to know, too, what he went through, how he became the way he is. He suffered. He was tried. He was persecuted and so on. I mean, that's part of becoming like him. But when we worship the Lord, we become like him. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's us. On the other hand, if we worship an idol, we become like that idol. And one of the things Paul told us is behind the idols are demons. People go, "No, come on, they just made that thing and they just worship it. They're deluded and they're wrong." But Paul says behind the idols are demons. Think about that. See, Satan's desire was to be worshipped so badly that he'll take it any way he can get it. Because he's robbing it from God. He hates God. He hates us so bad. If he can get anybody to worship anything else, he wins. How can we have victory over the idols that seem to dominate and control our lives? You know what? We have a great example in 1 Samuel chapter 5. We all remember this. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. They got it, which represents the presence of the Lord. They brought it into the temple of their god Dagon, the big fish god, into their dark temple and all that. Well, Dagon fell on his face in front of it. When they brought in the Ark of the Covenant, big Dagon just goes bam on his face. So the priests come in the next day and they prop him back up again, you know, stone, big stone thing, took a bunch of guys. They prop him up. The next day, he falls again, and this time the head and the hands fall off, they break off. So the Philistines realize that in the presence of the true God, their fish god couldn't dwell in the same place at the same time. So they pack up the ark, they put it on a wooden cart, and they send it back to Israel. They just set it out, you know, like put it on a cart and kick the oxen in the butt and goes down the road and ends up coming back to Israel. And if you think about this, there you go. Because if you see that, the way to have victory over your idols is not to push them over, but to bring God in. Bring God into the situation. Think about it. The way to have victory over the Dagons in our lives, the idols, is not to try to pull them down or push them over, but just bring them into the presence of God. Bring the presence of God in. Because where God's presence is, Dagon will naturally fall over. So the key to overcoming darkness, it's not yelling at the darkness or fighting it. It's turning on the light. Bring the light in. You know, the other night we were without power. Yelling at it or complaining or whatever is not going to do anything. You can't fight it or punch it or anything. You get light. You bring light in. So the way to have victory over the idols that may have set themselves up in our hearts is by daily bringing the presence of God into our lives. More. I found an idol. Bring more in. I found another More light. That's the way to do it. Again, if we spend time with the Lord in the light, in His light, the light of His Word, Dagon will fall. Think about this. People who ignore prayer, they ignore their morning devotions, their church attendance, or their Bible study, they're going to find that Dagon will keep standing up strong in their lives. He'll come back, or some kind of idol will come back, will reappear, something. God isn't at the forefront. Something else has taken His place. I got a new toy, man. I'm in a new relationship. Something. It happens. We know all that. So we need to bring the presence of the Lord in as we worship with His people, as we spend time in His Word, as we worship with Him day by day, and that sets us free. So verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. So I love this because even to these people who were ensnared by idols, they were. God doesn't blow them off. Even to these people struggling with sin, the Lord says, I haven't forgotten you. He may say, you've forgotten me, but He says, I haven't forgotten you. I think that's great news for us because we know their history and we know their continuing cycle of falling out of fellowship with the Lord and falling into idolatry and going after this and going after that. And here's God saying, I haven't forgotten you. And I think that's great because He won't forget or forsake us either. I have blotted out, look at this, you guys, as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Your transgressions, they're so heavy, man. They're like a thick cloud. But I blotted them out. That's our God. It's a cloud, thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. You notice how the Lord doesn't say, I will blot out your sins and will redeem you. He says, I have blotted out, past tense, already. I have blotted out your sins. I have redeemed you, past tense. So the work is already done. We don't have to try to merit it or earn it. This is the gospel, isn't it? We don't merit it. We don't earn salvation. Instead, we can simply rejoice in it. And see, that's the good news of the gospel, really, because in Matthew 12:31, Jesus said, all manner of sins shall be forgiven of men except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about that Sunday, too. That is ignoring the tug on your heart by God. The tug on your heart to come to God by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is trying to bring you to Jesus, and you say no. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the only sin that's going to send a man to hell. In other words, dying without being born again. Now, I thought about that today, and I wondered, are there people who have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit already because God knows they're never going to come to Him? Is there a point in which you can blow God off so many times that He says, okay, I'm done trying? That's scary, isn't it? But there are people, I think, that are in that situation. They've already committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and they're not dead. It's not receiving Christ. It's not becoming born again. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Every other sin has been cleansed and forgiven. So this is what makes evangelism so exciting. We can go to people and proclaim the good news that their sins are forgiven. When we were down there with Russ Loria and those guys, it's like 20 below zero, and we're standing out on the street, and this guy, he's telling me, man, you don't want to talk to me, man. I'm too bad. And I said, what have you done that I haven't done? And he starts telling me everything that he did, and I said, I did too. He's like, what? What does God want you for, man? I said, I acknowledged my sin and I came to Christ and I told Him I was a sinner and I asked Him for forgiveness and I knew He died for my sin and you can too and He'll forgive you. I mean, and his eyes are open up. Nobody had ever told Him that before. Nobody had ever told Him that all those things He did were not too bad to be forgiven. And He didn't do it too many times to be forgiven. You know what I mean? Every other sin has been cleansed and forgiven. That's what makes evangelism so exciting. You can go and tell people, your sins are forgiven. Do you know that? Do you know that Muslims don't have in their religion any form of payment for the sin they do? They think they got to work it off. Well, that's 99% of all the other religions anyway. They have to work it off. if they just truly receive Christ, their sins are forgiven. Then God neither records their sin nor remembers their sin anymore either. He says, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. I love this because all through God's word, what do we see? We see in the Bible, why does he exhort creation to praise him? He does it over and over. Well, in John chapter 1, verse 12, we read that Jesus came unto his own, which means all of creation, but his own, speaking of humanity, and many say his own is Israel. Let's just say humanity because it applies. They received him not. Creation did receive him. It did. Remember when he stepped out of that boat, the water supported him. Remember when he rebuked the winds to be still, and they did. Remember when he told Peter, go down to the water, you'll find a coin and a fish mouth, and he did that. Remember when the nets were full. Remember when he changed water to wine. He had control over all those things, creation. How about when the Pharisees said to Jesus, tell your people to be quiet. Tell them to hush up, to quiet down. Jesus said in Luke 19:40, if they do that, the rocks will start singing out. I would have loved to have seen that. So seriously, all of creation is ready and willing to submit to Jesus Christ except humanity. They're the only ones that folds their arms. No, not me. Mankind is the only part of creation that rebels, so I hope we're not like that. Verse 24, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. Think about all the abortion stuff that's going on today. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone. I do it alone. And spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers. It's him. It's his word. If you're giving good counsel, it's because you're in him. It's his word, his counsel. If we minister correctly, it's God that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. So the Lord says, I am the Lord, I make all things, and I frustrate the spiritual practitioners, the liars, all of the people who come on the scene claiming to have ability in spiritual matters. So God presents himself to the faithful remnant as Redeemer, Jehovah, or the Lord, Creator, Protector, Restorer, and he frustrates the predictions of the Chaldean soothsayers, the Babylonian babblers, the astrologers, and the wisdom of the wise today too. Whether it's a diviner, whether it's fortune tellers. You guys remember Jean Dixon? She was the lady that made all the predictions. I think maybe this kind of tells our age, but I can't think of any others. But Jean Dixon was only maybe 40% right. I could be as accurate as Jean Dixon. All I have to do is say there's going to be an earthquake in California. There's going to be unrest in the Middle East. Our next president is going to be an earth shaker. I mean, I could, you know what I'm saying? But he's saying the mediums, the astrologers, the witches, the wizards, doesn't matter. He's the one that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He also says that, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem. Now, this prophecy concerning Cyrus, which continues on in the next chapter, this is one of the most amazing in the whole Old Testament. So we have to like start off with this next week. God calls him my shepherd. He calls him his anointed too, but it predicts that a man named Cyrus is coming, and he will say that Jerusalem would be built and that the foundations of the temple will be laid. Now, at this time that Isaiah writes, Jerusalem is already built and the temple was standing tall. So how is this relevant? What does this have to do with anything? So the people must have wondered that, right? But 200 years later, a man named Cyrus does appear in world history as the king of Persia. the Persian Empire, who overthrows the unbeatable Babylonians in an awesome plan we'll go over next week. But he would overthrow the Persian Empire, and it would be this same Cyrus who would give the order for the Jews to rebuild the city and the temple that the Babylonians will have destroyed at that time. From the decree that he makes, we can go into Daniel and take Daniel's formula for 49 weeks and so on and figure out the exact day Jesus rides into Jerusalem. From the day that Cyrus makes his decree, you look at Daniel, we'll go over it next week, and you can figure out the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's awesome. Verse 27 continues. He'll say, "Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So this also destroys the idea of two different Isaiahs. If you remember when we started the book of Isaiah, I said a lot of people think there's two because the first part is so much different than the second, but it destroys that different Isaiah's theory because he not only predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's rebuilding hundreds of years later too. Now, Jesus destroys the myth that there were two or even three men who wrote the book of Isaiah because they thought that it covered so much time and it was so accurate, it had to be a couple guys who wrote it. You know, there had to be more than one. But Jesus quotes from early verses in Isaiah and latter verses in Isaiah, and he credits Isaiah for both. So he ties the whole book together. Jesus does that. Keep in mind that this verse right here, it really belongs in the next chapter. That we'll see next week. But think about three thoughts to take home, okay? Cyrus and Jesus. Now, Cyrus is just a man, but think about this. They're both conquerors of Israel's enemy. They're both going to be rebuilders of the temple. Think on that. And then think about both of them are able to say that they were an instrument in the hand of the true and living God. As a matter of fact, Cyrus's temple in Iran, it says that he was an instrument of the God of Israel in Iran. Now, I don't know if the Iranians have destroyed his grave yet, but that's what it said on his tomb in Iran, that he was God's tool. Isn't that amazing? Next week, this is great. This is a great prophecy. There's so much hinging on this. We can go so many different ways looking at this man, Cyrus. But let's stand and let's pray and thank you, Lord. Your word is so awesome. Lord, we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Right now, as we stand here, if anyone would agree with me, I ask, Lord, that you would pour your Holy Spirit out upon us, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. You would anoint us with the Holy Spirit. You would bless us, Lord, in such a way that you would give us the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts that you decide that are right for us. Fill us afresh, anoint us, use us, work through us. Lord, once we're born again, we have the Holy Spirit indwell us. That's how we can know. One of the ways we can know we're saved. But Lord, the book of Acts, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in a mighty way. And Lord, that's what we need in our lives, the Holy Spirit to come upon us in a mighty way. Come upon us, Lord. Light us up. Fill us afresh. Help us to remember, Lord, that we can ask and ask and ask again to be filled again and again and again. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, for your glory, not for us, for your glory. Bless us, Father. I pray we'd all have a safe trip home tonight. We'd remember where you nailed us tonight, maybe, Lord. And we'd pray about that. Father, thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.